All right. Well, I guess we'll get ourselves underway tonight. Glad to see y'all here. I think Andrew's getting it going back there. I don't know if there's anything that we need to announce or anything that we weren't talking about before class. Good luck to Bunny tomorrow. She's got big test, big test. Last big one. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah, we still
We're
got
gonna bring
stuff
some
back
this
there.
coming Sunday, yeah. I
Right.
left that stuff back there, but
Yeah. Yeah, Chris and his family will be coming. Last I heard, anyway, they'll be here on. They'll be moving in Tuesday.
this coming Tuesday?
June 9th.
They got him a place down around Coates.
June 9th.
So that's about, I think Dennis looked up it. It's about 45 minutes.
That's what he. That's what. Yeah, from what I understand. I've been there once. Did a wedding there.
Oh, that's right. They did, didn't you?
Yeah, in a cabin. Yeah. So, and they'll have their four girls, and we'll try to make them feel welcome. And I know we're gathering together a few things for them, and maybe we can we'll announce that on Sunday as well. And I don't know about. I think he's got some people that are going to help him move, or if there were some people who could. I know they'd probably appreciate. Some help if I don't know where the directions or anything about it, but I might get those. And if anybody wants to throw their back out, they can.
I'm too
Yeah. 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 Well, I'll talk more about that then on Sunday. But anyway, anything else then? Okay, let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles? Let's begin with Romans chapter 1. And we won't be here very long, but we'll start out where we left off. Since everybody here knows what's going on, nobody's new, nobody needs a review or anything, we're not going to do any of that tonight. And we're going to get started where we left off on Sunday. Just once again to warm our thinking up to maybe point us in the right direction here. We were looking here in verse 21, and we'll read a few of these verses just to get our thinking warmed up. Paul says back here, he says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And we'll make just a little more comment on that as we go. Before we get ourselves underway tonight, Andrew, would you please lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your grace, and for another opportunity to once more come together as your body and examine your word. And we just pray that this evening as we open your word, that our hearts will be matched with your
All right. Well, once again, what we're doing is basically trying to gain a little bit better appreciation for this saying that we've been dealing with in Romans 13 and verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we're now looking at more or less the kind of the beginning of when the night came into being, and what Romans chapter 1 does is kind of give us a historical condensing of that period of time. And we're not dealing with the old world at all, but we're focusing upon the new world order once the flood took place. And God had a brief time there where His light was being shined. It was the light of His truth was being made known. There was kind of like a day that He had there. I say only kind of like, because it's really not like His day is going to be out here. But where the light of truth was understood as Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their children got off the ark, and that was more than just simply a knowledge of God consciousness and that kind of thing. There was a short period there when the light of God's truth was shining, and that meant the adversary then went to work in his policy of evil to dim that light and bring darkness, and the darkness being untruth, the darkness being error and lies and misinformation and disinformation, all fell upon mankind as they rejected the light of the truth of God in the world. And this is when the world became dark. It started becoming that way. The night begins really there in those chapters 10, 11. And it's not like there's a sudden boom, the lights went out. My understanding is this occurs over a period of time, and it gets underway with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And then as things move on, it gets worse and worse, and the night gets thicker and thicker and blacker and blacker. And what we're doing is kind of looking at when the night begins, and then what we're going to do on Sunday is we're going to kind of skip, or not skip, but maybe say one thing in connection with the development of the night to bring it down to its climactic stage that we have been talking about, so that when we get done with it all, we will have some real intelligence, knowing what's going on around us. That just because, for instance, like we were talking before class, some celebrity decides that he's not a man but he's now a woman, that's some indicator that things are getting worse. Actually, that's just absolute insanity. There's not a whole lot in that has to do with a gauge as to how bad things are getting. The night has, and when we see this particular thing I'm going to go into that kind of covers the big gap there of time, you'll see that this things like that are just more and more manifestations of how dark the night really is. And it's not, by the way, uncommon at all to see the night expressed in sexuality. It's one of the major areas of the works of darkness. And so that's not a surprise. It's not new. It's not uncommon. It's actually something that has been around for a long, long time. And so I know these guys like to think they're real cutting edge in their sin and their degradation, but believe me, their sin, degradation, evil, and all of that's all been done. It's just being done continuously. And so the fitness of the world being like Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, there's a reason why God said in Israel's program that one of the indicative determining factors of when His day of wrath would hit, the Lord said, as in the days of who? Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And He's talking about, He's taking the old world and how it hit its crisis point where God stood up and said, no more, and judged it. That's what it's going to be like, and what it was like when Acts 7 occurred and the crisis had been reached, and what it is still like to this very day when God put us, the church, the body of Christ, and in His dispensational timing inserted us into the blackest, thickest, darkest part of the night as it's being maintained by the adversary. And that's what it will be like when God resumes his program with Israel and has his day of wrath, as it was in the day of Noah. God's going to judge it and judge it out there. And so right now we're giving place under wrath, and we're going to put it in its place out there. What we do today is we're going to begin to put on some armor of light and expose we don't do that first. We're going to actually put on the armor of light with an intelligent understanding of what the works of darkness are and cast them off. And then that's going to get built upon as we go through our curriculum for our sonship education. But when Paul makes reference to these things here in Romans 1, he's taking your thinking back to that time. And just like all of these sayings, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is a sonship saying. It is a lot like, I should have used that illustration a long time ago, a zip file on your computer. It's just a zip file is taking a huge amount of information, not leaving any of it out, but packing it and zipping it, as it were, into a very small space. It condenses it into a small space without leaving any of it out. And that's what this is. And that's why it's taken us some time, because I want to make sure that as an assembly, we have a proper or adequate understanding of the night, what its far spent status is, because that's the last of the godly thinking. That's the last thing that is supposed to click in your mind that makes it so the godly zeal and enthusiasm and desire is where it needs to be to do what you're now going to want to do, and that's cast those works of darkness off, put on armor of light, walk honestly as in the day. And so when Paul refers to this, he refers to this very dark time where the untruth and the error had come over the world and the world of the ungodly developed again. And when we last ended, I talked about the fact that there was a but there. There was a nevertheless. There was a dot, dot, dot. God didn't leave it like that. God actually, I use the expression, he struck a match in the midst of that darkness. And at the point of, you don't have it on the board up here, but where the word Abraham is, I'll put a number 12 under there, because that stands for the 12th chapter of Genesis. There in Genesis chapter 12, the world and the nations and the people, I'm not sure if I want you to turn back there, let's not do that right now. Stay right here in Romans. But when we were back there, I think, did we look at Genesis 12 on Sunday? I don't know if we went back there or not. But you understand what goes on there. Abraham is raised up there, and the nations and the peoples of the world were at that point plunged into darkness. The nations were in darkness, not as dark as it would get, not as dark as it would become, but it was dark enough to begin to squelch the light of God's truth, to the point at which God had to then take action. And that's what he did do. He selects Abram, the son of Terah. There is one thing I want you to do. Hold your place here and come back to, I want to point this out just so that you don't have my word for it, but that you've got scriptural proof of it. Come back to Joshua, the last chapter, chapter 24 of Joshua. Joshua is the very first book after the Pentateuch, the first five books. It's the sixth book. And you'll remember that Joshua, God comes along in chapter 12 of Genesis, and he selects Abraham, and Abraham's lineage actually can be traced all the way back to Shem, to Eber, who becomes later on will be called the Hebrews. But you go all the way back to actually Shem, and all of your Semitic nations come from Shem, and the most important of those is Israel herself. And God takes Abram, whose father's name was Terah, and Terah was always to be understood, it was always to be understood where in the world that they came from. And I don't know if this is right or not, but I'll put it, no. Is it? It's either this one. No. Let's try this one. Yeah, I don't have it. I'd like it a little bit larger, but up here, here's the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. Babylon is over here, and it was back in that area across the Euphrates River that, well, in fact, Ur may be right about here. But that's that general area right up here. This is where Satan's stronghold was. And it was, God selects Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he does so right from under the nose of the adversary and right in his headquarters and right where his stronghold was as he began to envelop the land of Israel. And from this area, he starts corrupting the land and bringing people into that land to make it as dark and as corrupt as his own strongholds were himself. Now, what I'm after in all of this is that one of the things that is always brought to mind is the fact that Terah, Abraham's father, came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and what was going on in Ur of the Chaldees was heavily influenced by the Babylonian system of worshiping the creature more than the creator. And I'm trying to make some connections with what Paul said there in Romans 1 with the reality of what went on. And when Joshua here in chapter 24, a great chapter, this is Joshua, him and Caleb were the two, they weren't the only two, but they were the two that came up to Kadesh Barnea when they spied out the land and they went up there and looked it over and everybody said, no, we can't go, except these two guys said, yeah, we can. And after the 40 years in the wilderness and that generation died off, when they come back in here at the Deuteronomy and are ready to go in, Moses can't go in because of the discipline he was going to have to face for striking the rock twice, but he's going to send Joshua in as the leader now of the nation of Israel. And Joshua, of course, fights. He's a great warrior. He fights the Battle of Jericho and all of these kinds of things. And Joshua has ringing in his ears that Deuteronomy. He has all of that teaching that he was given through the second going over the law by Moses. And he knows the status of the children of Israel. And he knows the darkness that they're going to have to fight against. That this isn't just going to be peoples against peoples, but this is going to be the light of God's truth against the darkness of untruth. And he gives them what is tantamount to the most wonderful state of the union, state of their union, state of the nation address that you will ever read in the 24th chapter. And notice as he begins doing that, he goes over a lot of things. We're not going to spend any time here, but just to point this one thing out, he says, he begins there in verse 1, he says, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah Elohim of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Now, he don't get confused here. The word flood, he's talking to Israel now. They're a fully developed nation. They've got 12 tribes that go all the way back to the 12 sons of Jacob, going back to Jacob himself, going back to Isaac himself, and going back to Abraham himself. And that's what Joshua is going over with these people, their history. Where it began with their fathers was with their father Abraham. And he says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. What he's talking about here is the Euphrates River at flood stage. And he's taking them all the way back to when they were over here in Ur of the Chaldees. And so he brings up Terah here. He says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and they served other gods, small case g gods. So that's why I'm not making this up, but the Babylonian system with all of their false gods had so, and we know from the historical account that they were moon worshipers. They were worshipers of the sun, the moon, the stars. They worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Then he talks about, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, over the, on the other side of the Euphrates, and brought him into Canaan and all of these kinds of things. But he'll say this again. Notice down in verse 14. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the small case G gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So you've got this double envelopment. You've got these gods over here in this area, and then you've got the gods down here in Egypt that were an influence upon the children of Israel as well. And what this really points up, I think, very well is the fact that you do have this darkening of truth that has been going on, and the night being developed. There was a lot of darkness around here, even at the time of Joshua 24, when the nation of Israel was to go into the land of Canaan and begin to wipe out and clean out that land of all of the corruption that was actually in there. And so this, but again, I'm just saying that to give you a little bit of corroboration of that fact that Abram's father Terah was a worshiper of idols. He was an idolater, which is one of the big problems that they ran into in the darkness of Satan's night. Well, anyway, in that darkness of untruth, in the blackness of the foolish, darkened hearts of men as they existed back there, God kind of lights this match, so to speak, with Abram, whose seed, as it would roll on, would eventually generate a new nation of God's own creation, the nation of Israel, and one day generate the very Savior of the world and the Messiah of Israel and the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And so you have all of that wrapped up, so to speak, in this one man, Abram, and in his seed. And when God created the nation of Israel, and he did, the Bible even refers to it as a nativity, and then brought them into the land of Emmanuel. They come up there to the land, thy land, O Emmanuel. And they come up to the land. There's all my scratches on there. But they finally, after the 40 years, they come up here into the land. That's whose land that is. It is not the Palestinians' land. It is not Satan's land. It is not anyone else's land. It can be whoever's land it wants to be right now, or whoever is big enough to be king of the hill at the moment. But that land is going to be thy land, as the prophet says, O Emmanuel. And God's residence is actually going to be on this earth right there. And he's going to once again develop his garden there, all of those kinds of things. But as he does that, or before he does that, when God created Israel and brought them into that land, he brought them into the land in a way in which they were supposed to make the greatest impact upon all of the rest of the people of the world, and especially all the rest of the nations in that general area. And they were to be, therefore, the light of the world. And the reason why it's significant for us to see that is not just simply, and I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I know you know it. What I want to do is take what you already know and try and add one more layer to it so that you can see there's more here than just simply what we've talked about when we've talked about Israel becoming the light of the world. And this light begins to shine in the world. And with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob, and early on, the light is there, and it does have an effect. But the reason why that's significant is not just because we understand the reality of it, the truth of it, but to underscore the fact that when Israel functions as the light of the world, there's a reason they do that. And again, this is something that you're going to find doesn't sit well with Jews today. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that they are naturally born Jews. Why was the main reason Israel would be the light of the world? Because they came from Abraham? No. They came from God, but they were given something that nobody else was given. They were given, remember your studies, I don't expect you to go, oh yeah, or, you know, don't impress me, because I'm sure you don't. It's been decades. But back when we were in Romans 3, what? Yeah, you do, Ruthie, all right, yeah, that word's alive in you. That's right, they received the oracles of God. And by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible scholars, I mean even the ones in Wake Forest, would disagree with that. Do you know why? What does Bible scholarship say about the four Gospels and their writers? Especially one. Trying to jog some people's memory. That's okay. The Bible scholars say that Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't. Every writer of Scripture was Jewish. Every one of them. And your scholars are... A scholar is a scientist, for all intents and purposes. He's not a biblicist. He's a scientist. So he's looking for something in science to corroborate this. Instead of looking at the Word of God and saying, that's what it says, I don't care what we think about Luke. I don't care what people have uncovered. I don't care what archaeology has done with the trowel and the spade. The Bible says that the oracles of God were delivered to Israel. Israel, all of the writings of God, and if it's the writings of God, if it's the words of God, if it's the Word of God, it's the light of God. And God's light was given to them because the oracles of God were committed unto them. They had the truth of God's word committed to them. And they were expected to do something with that, to affect the Gentiles. And as such, they were to function as light in the darkness of this world. And functioning as the light, functioning as the truth of God's word, they were to have an impact upon the darkness, upon the lie, upon the untruth. That these other gods aren't gods. You're not worshiping anything but a stone. Now a stone, I'll grant you, a stone does have some intelligence. I've learned that lately. Just to show you, I am still learning some things. A stone has enough intelligence, and probably only enough intelligence, to know that hit with an object large enough that it will have the intelligence to break apart. That's what a stone's intelligence is. It knows that if given enough pressure on it, it will crack and break. But that's pretty stupid compared to human beings. And what I'm after is that the lies and the untruth that your worship, what you're worshiping, is a stone. It has no intelligence. Its intelligence is only enough to say that if I hit it hard enough, it'll break. You're worshiping a tree. You're worshiping the sun. You're worshiping these kind of guys. You're fulfilling the lusts of your flesh in some way. You're satiating the lusts of your soul in some way. And that's going to be critically important, as we've said on Sunday, because whatever you're lusting after, you're giving yourself over to a particular father. There's a father of that. There's a father who is at the fount of all these lies and all this untruth. And that's what we're engaged in today. And we're up against it as bad as it ever has been. Because science says this book is wrong. Don't think for one minute. And you can, I'm not being prophetic. It takes no prophetic utterances or special revelation from God to say that given a culture like ours, a nation like ours, with the freedoms like ours, and the degeneracy like ours, there is no possible way that any of these groups, whether they are homosexuals or lesbians or transgenders, whether it's in the field of sexuality or whether it's in the field of science, say global warming or evolution or any of these kinds of things that science is involved in, the arts and the sciences, they'll never stop until they get rid of this book. In fact, they will probably not get rid of the Bible. There'll be a Bible around all the time. It just won't be the King James Bible. Anything but that. The other Bibles give them outs. But not this one. This one calls it like it is. And what I'm after is that don't expect that to stop. It isn't going to stop. And there'll be no First Amendment that'll stop it. There'll be no Constitution that'll stop it. But you're going to have to stand as light in the midst of that. And it's a privilege to do that. Just as it would have been a privilege for to be like Joshua and charge the nation of Israel before they go into the land to remember the light that they bear into that land, into one of the darkest areas on the whole face of the earth was in that area. Well, anyway, they get to function now as the truth of the light and the truth against the lie of untruth that the world has been plunged to, or as Paul says here in verses 24 and 25, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And the bottom line is who changed the truth of God into a lie. By the way, what you've got described there in Romans, especially 1 and verses 21, 2, 3, 4, and 5. 21 through 25. What you've got described there, you've heard us talk, you've heard me talk and teach, we've taught and learned about the God's prescription for cleansing. What you've got there is the prescription for the night. That's the prescription for Satan's, the adversary's, night. And there are two major parts to that prescription that have to be put together in order to make the night what it is. One, you have man's own vain imagination, his own sinful heart. By nature, he's sinful in his heart by nature. He's got no righteousness in and of himself by nature. And his imagination is nothing but vain emptiness and many other things that vanity depicts. That's one part of the prescription. The other part is the untruth, the untruths, the misinformation, the disinformation, the lies that the adversary has instilled into the nations, and those lies that are now within the nations work hand in hand or hand in glove with that vain imagination and sinful heart of man to produce the night. And we'll see how thick it gets probably on Sunday. But we're not going to go... I'm going to stop right there. I think we've covered that enough that you're able to say with confidence that's what Paul's describing here. And we're not going to go on in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. I just want you to understand and appreciate that those verses there in chapter 1, verse 21, all the way down to, really, down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 32, and all of that information is looking back to that period of time right here when the New World Order began, right after the flood of Noah that came into existence there. And it contained that information. Contained in that information there in chapter 1 of the book of Romans is the description of the beginning of and the development of what we now know as the night. It points you right back there to it and to the time when the adversary's activities and all of his involvements in mankind and in those nations and everything began to develop the world of the ungodly again, and he used as the core feature of that those works of darkness, and fueled it and promoted it by those works of darkness by which the night gets blacker and blacker and darker as time goes on. And really, if you want to understand more about the beginning of the night, you need to spend more time there in Romans 1, 21 through 32 and do that. But you can do that on your own. So I want to move on here a little bit and get to something else before we get done tonight. Just as when the adversary was producing and generating the night and the darkness and the untruth and the error and the lies and the misinformation, as I say, God kind of lights this lantern. He strikes this match, so to speak. He began a nation of his own creation, the nation of Israel, to become the light of the world, and the history of Israel is going to one day culminate in the climactic stage of their program with the adversary getting it so that the nation is going to actually, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ is here, they actually are going to willfully, willingly put their own light completely out. And Israel is going to be plunged into the same blackness of darkness that the other Gentile nations were. That's why when you have there at that first point where the night is far spent, you had those two crises. Israel at Acts 7 becomes plunged into the full spent, but far spent status of the night. And the world at large is in the far spent status of the night. And so they end up, Israel ends up actually embracing the darkness, loving the darkness. They love the darkness more than the light of God's truth. And there's a lot of places we could go and look at that. Hopefully some of that terminology conjures, and I mean in a good way, those verses up in your mind, and you can think your way through that. But I want to get to something else here for a moment. That made it, when you hit the climactic stage in God's program with Israel, it made it so that the whole world now, the entire world, Israel included, was now under the rulership of the adversary as that power of darkness. And that's what made it so that the night was able to reach its far spent status and the day was able to be at hand. And when it comes to that, the kind of impact that the nation of Israel was supposed to make upon the nations of the world, the impact they were to make and the impact was supposed to be an impact of truth, the light of God's Word, the truth of the true and living God and who He is Himself, and a whole bunch of other things in connection with God's plan and purpose and design for this earth and all of those kinds of things. The reason for that is because the nations were now sitting, when it comes to the impact and Israel having to make an impact, those nations are actually sitting in darkness. They're sitting there right from Genesis 10 following. They begin sitting there in the darkness of untruth. They worship other gods. They're not the true and living God. They're involved in error and lies. And when Israel gets into the land and they go up there and start to quote unquote conquer the land, the impact they're to make and the function they're to have, they're supposed to make an impact and function in two very particular ways. And you know what they are. I'm not saying this again because you don't know it. You do know it. But I want to try to make some connections and maybe add a layer to that. They were to have two particular impacts, or make an impact in two particular ways. And those two particular ways, they are to, by those two particular ways, they are to make an assault upon the night. They're to make an assault upon the adversary and his policy of evil, and make an assault upon the darkness of the untruths that are all out there in the nations at large. And so those two particular ways, or those two particular impacts that Israel was to make upon the nations, you know as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that's the order the Lord Jesus Christ gives them in Matthew. In fact, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy, but stop off at Matthew 5 first. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're thinking through it, your mind immediately clicks and says, okay, this is the Sermon on the Mount. That's right. Matthew chapter 5 is the arrival of the climactic stage of Israel's program had now come. The Lord has gone through His nativity. He's been miraculously born by a virgin through virgin birth. He's been raised. He's been educated as His Father's son. He hits the age of 30. He now comes down. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And he's going to now begin His earthly ministry after the temptation has taken place. And the first thing He's going to begin doing is really indicative of what the prophets said the Messiah would do. He begins to liberate the law from all of its corruptive doctrine. And what you've got here in chapter 5 is the Lord gathering the members of the remnant. That's who he's preaching to and who he's talking to, the members of the remnant of Israel on the Mount of Olives, which is why this is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins teaching the gospel of the kingdom and the corrective doctrine for the remnant to function in the midst of this apostate, rebellious Israel, and so that they can one day have the rewards of the kingdom when the kingdom gets itself set up and established. And that's what you go through in a lot of the things he says here in chapter 5. But look there at cast your eyes back into chapter 4 and look at verse 17. This is where the Lord sets himself to begin this phase of his ministry. He says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then he comes down here to chapter 5 and he gathers them on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to then begin teaching them. And you, without going into great detail on any of this, I want to come down now to, let's pick it up at verse 13. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." By the way, this is that layer I want to add to this. They're doing this of their own volition. He's talking about what the nation of Israel has done. He's connecting what was supposed to be going on back there in Deuteronomy, which is, by the way, I don't know, I'm going to say this, not because I've actually counted it up myself, but it's pretty widely known that the book that Jesus Christ quoted more than any other book of the Bible is the book of Deuteronomy. And he's taking them back to something there so that they can make some connections with that and realize how this is supposed to now carry on through the remaining part of the program in the climactic stage of Israel's program. And he comes along there and he's making them appreciate the fact that this was done willfully. You were given light and you willfully put it out. That's the feather in the cap of the adversary. It's one thing to go around and force somebody to do something. It's so much better for him in God's sight to try to shame God, chagrin God, and throw cast his fist in God's face is to manipulate it so that they willingly did that. They embraced the darkness and loved it more than the light. So he says, you don't put your candle, he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, again, very familiar passage, and just one note of clarity here. This is not talking about you and me today in this dispensation of grace. This isn't written to you. You are not the salt of the earth and you are not the light of the world in this context. And as Israel is, we're not taking up Israel's light. We're not taking up Israel's baton. We're not filling in for Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. Israel is going to... The remnant's going to do all of this out there. They're going to fulfill every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount out there in the Lord's Day of Wrath. And as God continues his program with Israel throughout the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so what I'm after is Israel is the only one who can fulfill those verses. We're not fulfilling those. Our job is not to be a light unto the Gentiles. We are Gentiles, or were. Now, that's not to say that Paul doesn't teach us to be light. We are. We're going to put on armor of light. We're going to walk as children of light, but not under that commission and not under that program and many other things that I know that you're clear on, but I just want to make sure you understand that, or that it's said anyway. But they began to fulfill this really in the year of forbearance and mercy is where they began to fulfill this passage. When repentance was given to Israel, the remnant began to be the salt of the earth, the Gentile, the light of the world. And More than that, they will completely fulfill this part of the Sermon on the Mount and the whole Sermon on the Mount out in the Lord's day of wrath as they function as the salt of the earth out there. They'll function as the light of the world out there and make the impact upon the nations for those nations' benefit. And their benefit is if they see that, they have the opportunity to respond positively to the truth of God's Word. Well, let's make some connection with this issue of what's going on. And the reason this is important is there's no church, the body of Christ, in view back here. So the only thing that is going to, I was going to say fight, or going to try to go against the night and the darkness of untruth is the light that is now being deposited with Israel herself. And you see that very clearly back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so let's go back there very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 4. All right. Again, I think we read this passage on Sunday, but let's just look at, not the whole passage, but let's just pick it up at, we'll pick it up here in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 4. First of all, you're not going to find the terminology salt and light in Deuteronomy 4. I know that. It isn't used in this passage, but although it's not, those two concepts of salt and light have their foundation right here in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 actually describes the two issues of salt and light. Not by name. It's like God oftentimes will do. He'll describe something and give it a full-blown kind of understanding. Then at a later date, he'll come back and he'll say, this is what that is. This is salt. And all of this other thing, this is light. And it's to be a part of Israel's understanding. So it's not described by name, but it's described by doctrinal description. It's because of what's described here in Deuteronomy 4 that makes it so those two terms, light and salt, salt and light, are the appropriate terms that are used to describe what Israel was designed for in the first place, but ended up losing their savor. The people who tasted of Israel was like, yuck! And gets to the point where Israel became so yucky, so distasteful, so dark, that even the Gentiles blasphemed the name of the true and living God because of them. That's how it was when Christ showed up. And then it got even worse by the time God interrupted the program. Now the Lord makes the children of Israel at this point. And again, you'll remember using our little that Israel was brought up here. When you're here in Deuteronomy, they've come up here into the land, and they're sitting here on the Transjordanian side. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're getting the whole they're getting the law Deuteronomatized. They're getting the law a second time, just before they enter that land. And early on here in chapter 4, Moses makes them aware of some things, and he makes them aware of two very important issues. And the Lord makes it very clear to Israel that with rare exception, when you connect this with what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5, with rare exception, and there's only a couple of kings that operated positively for a little while, with rare exception, Israel has not been functioning as salt. They have not been functioning as light throughout their history because they were so adversely affected by the adversary's night. The savor of their saltiness had gone and their light had been put out. And so the issue here is that the nations are sitting out here all around Israel. They are all out here and they are all sitting in darkness. And here's this S and L, this salt and this light that is getting ready to move into the land of Israel. And the darkness of the adversary's untruth is all around them. And they're going to see the Gentiles when they come in here. And the you've got those ITES, those ites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all the Canaanites. They're all sitting there completely absorbed in the darkness of the lies of untruth of the adversary. And Israel's going to go in there, and those Gentiles, those nations, are now going to see something, and they're going to hear something that's going to make an impact upon their inner man, upon that darkened, foolish heart, as Paul describes it, and makes an impact upon the eyes of their understanding. And Moses is going to talk about two impacts, that the knowledge of the truth that Israel has vested in her, being God's people in the repository of the oracles, the truth, that are going to actually begin to assault the darkness of untruth that the nations are wrapped up in. Pick it up at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Moses says, God says through Moses, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" All right, notice there in verse 5, Moses says, "Behold, I have taught you something." You've been taught some things. You've got some true information that's been given to you in the form of two areas or two categories, statutes and judgments. Do you know the difference? Statutes and judgments. Those statutes and judgments are of a particular nature that when they carry those with them into that land, it's designed to impress the Gentiles. And notice how God does it. He impresses them with statutes and judgments. There's a reason for that. And it has to do with the makeup of the human heart, and especially the heart of a Gentile. Statutes and judgments, and they would stand in stark contrast to the things that exist in the Gentiles' own nations, because what operates in their mind is really a vanity of mind based upon the darkness of untruth. That's how they've set up their entire nation. From the overall governmental aspect of the national government all the way down to their local towns, communities, they're all established with some kind of, since the flood, they're going to operate on some kind of government. But the way they're operating is under complete darkness of untruth. And that untruth is what they're going to now have assaulted by Israel, who's bearing the light of God's truth in that darkness. And this would be very attractive to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Keep and do them." They're not just supposed to say something, they're supposed to do something. The Gentiles were to see something and hear something. And they were to keep and do them, not just for their own benefit, which would be great, and Israel would benefit greatly by keeping and doing them as far as the statutes and judgments. But he says, "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight," there's the eyes, "in the sight of the nations." And if Israel was to understand what's going on and the way they were to go about making the impact upon the nations, there was something they had to perceive with this very important passage. They were supposed to think about this, and they were supposed to perceive the value and the purpose behind those statutes and those judgments. Again, salt and light is not mentioned here. It's statutes and judgments. But they had to think about that and think about and perceive what was behind them, what was going on, and were to think about how that was to make an impact upon the nations. They had to perceive the purpose, the value of those things, and the kind of impact they're supposed to make. And to do that, they had to perceive the kind of salt that they were to be, and the kind of light that they are. That's what they would be drawn to. These statutes and these judgments, they act kind of like salt. They're tasty to these Gentiles. And they illuminate them. The statutes and judgments were designed that very way by God, to open the eyes of the Gentiles to the understanding with the light of God's truth. And they're designed to be tasty. They're designed to be savory. And something that tastes good in the mouth of, if you could say this, in the mouth of their understanding. You have the eyes of their understanding. You have the mouth of their understanding. And that gives an appetite to those nations. They want more of that. That's good. I want some more of that. Now, that is an attractant. That's designed to attract them to want to come into Israel, to be joined with Israel, to be a part of Israel, to live in her light. Verse 6 and 7, he goes on to say, which shall hear, they're going to see, they're going to hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what nation is there so great? And he goes on, but both this past 6 and 7 here brings out two issues. The issue to bear upon the members of Israel itself. This whole thing was to be a weighty issue to them, a responsibility to them. And this brings that issue to bear upon the nation Israel. But it also describes the kind of impact it's supposed to have upon the nations with the light of the truth. They're supposed to come along and say that. Israel's going to come along with this basic light of the true and living God. And based upon those statutes and judgments that have information that are contained in them, that's designed to effectively work within a darkened heart of a Gentile. That's what those things were designed to do. And they are designed to make it so a Gentile would come along and look at what they're doing in the darkness of lie, untruth, and misinformation. Look what Israel is doing and come along and say, now wait a minute. This is far better than what we were doing. They were to compare what's going on with Israel and what's going on with their nation and say, man, we don't have a God like that. Our rock God isn't anything close to that. He just sits there. Or their tree, or their sun, or moon. Our God's a fool compared to Israel's God. These things, these statutes and judgments are pretty well thought out. And the things that they can provide for is going to be some incredible prosperity within that nation. Our God didn't do anything like that for us. We're just clobbering each other over here. Our God's an idiot. To cut to the chase, compared to Israel's God. And the nations are to recognize that Israel's greatness, as he talks about here, this isn't talking about their population, that they're numerically superior, or their land mass is larger, or that their armies are larger, or that they have larger economic power, or anything along those lines. The greatness that he's talking about here is the greatness in connection with what they possess as far as both the true and living God being their God and the truth of God's word in general, the truth about God in general. There's no other nation as great as Israel in those categories. And verse 8 goes on to say, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What do you get the implication of from verse 8? You get the implication that this is savory. These are right. These are righteous. These suit me right down to the ground. This is salty. This is savory. This is something that tastes good. The Gentiles should say, hey, let's get some of these statutes and judgments going in our nation, like the ones going on in Israel. You look at Israel and their statutes and judgments, you talk about fairness, you talk about equality, under the law, you talk about equity. There aren't any. I don't care if it's, so, you know, later on, Solon or whoever it is who comes up with all of these ways for civilized society. There is no greater civilized society than this. You see, I'm not talking about justifying righteousness here. I'm talking about looking at it and saying, how are we to live as a nation? How are we to live as a society? And God put these things up so that the Gentiles who just think about, you know, justice and equality and all of this kind of business 24 hours a day. I mean, that's you come through Mesopotamia and Assyria and Babylon and later on Persia and Greece and Rome and all of these nations. I mean, the whole thing is about, well, better ways to govern man. Well, God sets up His truth that should just be the Gentiles would just be salivating over this stuff. And they would say, let's get some of these things going here. There's perfection of you want to see perfection of the legal system? There it is. I know people point at different things about the United States and say, that's the great society. This is the great society that holds God's truth and operates thereupon. This is the greatest society. And that kind of stuff just strums the heartstrings of the human heart. And that all that stuff was designed to be salt and light to the Gentiles so that they would come to Israel, and by doing so, then they would hear the gospel that saves them. Now, I think I've thought a little bit about this, and I'm going to say it this way. I can't say in a dogmatic way that I'm right on this, but I do think that as far as being safe and saying I feel completely persuaded, fully persuaded, that you have in the word statutes and judgments, you have in the two the concept of salt and light. But could it be? And I'm thinking it could be. What is a statute? But it's not called a law or a principle. What does a statute do, even today? What does it focus on? Government. On what level?
Legislative.
I didn't mean that by level, though. Do you hear more about the federal government talking about statutes? Who do you, huh?
Local.
Mostly it's local. And statutes, if you look up just a defining type definition, it usually talks about civil enactments. But when you look at it in this context, these are civil enactments in this context that are prescribed by God Himself. And when people talk about the law of Moses, they have to talk about it in codices, and they talk about part of it being civil and providing for civilized society. And there's truth in that. There's statutes that God Himself prescribed for the benefit of a civilized society, that when they enacted these things, they would reap the greatest benefit from. And to me, anyway, the way I was thinking about this, and I may be wrong on it, but to me, that does fit the bill when it comes to the salt. Because I think about the savor of What took place in the heart of man after the flood is that he does not, even if you live in Baltimore, want to live in a violent state. And the earth being the salt of the earth issue, that those statutes provide for that savor, where you would almost look at an area to live and you'd almost drool over it. Kind of like what I do when I look at the Shenandoah Valley. I just start salivating. Everything about it, that it's, you look at a portion of a society or a city or a nation, and you say, that's, they've got the statutes that they've enacted there make it so that it just draws me. It's savory to me. But then you've got judgments. And the judgments of God, what is a judgment? I'm not talking about making judgments as a son. I'm talking about it in a legal sense. It comes down to a sentence. Yeah, there, that's right. A judgment, but what's it based on?
Reason.
And what's reason based on? We're getting real fundamental.
Evidence.
Evidence of what? Versus what? Untruth. But there's even a more simple way that we think about it. Right and wrong. And who's to say what's right and what's wrong? Bruce Jenner? His. Based on his righteous norms and standards. And when you're talking about what is right, what is wrong, Steve couldn't even help but use the word true versus what is a lie. Now you're talking about the knowledge of God Himself, and that is light. So to me anyway, you really do have, and maybe it would take a lot of perception to see that, but Christ expected them to make the connection by His time that these statutes and judgments were the salt and the light that Israel was supposed to have been all the way back at the time in which the night began and God struck the match in the darkness of the night with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. And all through their history, that's what they were supposed to be. But they never were, because they embraced the darkness rather than the light. And Christ now is setting up the remnant the way they should have been set up all the way back in Deuteronomy 4. And they're going to get ready to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world out when the Lord's day of wrath hits, through the day of wrath, into the kingdom. And they are, by means of the Sermon on the Mount and by fulfilling the aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, they will be qualified for great reward in that kingdom out there. All right? What do you think of that? Does that sit? Do you see that? I think it's marvelous connections there. And like I said, I'm hedging my bet a little bit on that, but I do know that I'm fully persuaded those terms are what's wrapped up in them perceiving what it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The statutes and those judgments. And I'm a little bit persuaded, I'm pretty persuaded, that the statutes are the salt aspect, the judgments are the light aspect. But anyway, what I want to do is stop there for now. And Sunday, we've got a really fascinating passage we're going to look at that's going to span this entire time from the time the night began back here all the way up until it becomes fully spent. And there's a little bit more terminology that you now need to get into your vocabulary. It's not my terminology. It comes from God's Word that we now can see when we get a really good understanding of what condition this world is in when it comes to the night being far spent. And we'll show you that on Sunday. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping and studying in your word together tonight, and to be able to add some layers to our thinking, things that we already know and are familiar with, but things that we can even become better familiar with that will give us better capacity to properly handle your word. We thank you for this opportunity tonight. We pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, and that we make these connections properly and that they become very real to us as we live out this saying that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. We thank you for all of these things that you have given us through the truth of your word, and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.